Good morning to everybody. So another year has come and gone. We're back to the annual celebration of Christmas, remembering the birth of Christ. And this thought of it's going through my head as the subject or the what I'd like to cover this morning, somewhat connected with Christmas, but in a different form or way that maybe we would consider, though it is part of the Christmas. Basically, the title, and I'll start with the title which I gave it, and that is simply A Gift for Jesus. That's what I call it this morning. And we think of, as Christian people, we think of Christmas, and there's certain mental pictures that come into our mind, especially that nativity scene of the stable with Joseph and Mary there, with Jesus in a manger, and the wise men and the shepherds, and this is right. This is all good, because the Bible relates to all of that and pieces that all together. But the part this morning, then, just in an opening here, is to consider the wise men. And personally for myself, in the whole picture that we form, this mental picture of Christmas and the nativity scene and the different aspects that are connected with this, the shepherds and that, going clear back to where the beginning, when the angel came to Mary and spoke to her about what was going to take place, the wise men seem to have a bit of a peculiar part in this whole scene here. And the reason I say that is because, I guess, maybe the biggest reason is because the little that we really know about it, the Bible does not lay out a picture at all about them to answer the questions that we can have about them. Where did they come from? From the east. Well, the east is a pretty big area. We don't know exactly where they came from. It says they were following a star. Well, what knowledge, what intelligence did they have to follow this certain star that was bringing them to that land, Palestine or Israel? They ended up at Jerusalem. And then above that, it says when they came to Jerusalem, they said that we have followed his star. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Because we have seen a star, and they were following that star. How did they know that? Nothing is told at all about it, us, about any of those details. But what catches my attention more above anything else with the wise men is when they came down to Bethlehem and they came into, and there's argument here, it doesn't really matter, you know, it says, you know, it came to the house where the young child and Mary, his mother, was, like, it wasn't the stable anymore. That's totally indifferent, at least as far as I'm concerned. They came to the child. How old he was, again, doesn't matter. But what they had come all the way in their travels for, to see him that is born King of the Jews, not crowned King of the Jews, not appointed King of the Jews, it says to him that was born King of the Jews. they knew that much more of this whole picture. But in the see these men, it says, and they bowed down and fell down and they worshipped him. That, in those few words, speaks the most about these wise men, of what they knew. What they knew here of this scenario of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. They fell down and they worshipped him. And then it says that they opened their treasures and they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now some, I didn't do any lead-up research to that for this morning, but gold, I could see them carrying gold with them. It would have been the item of commerce at that time. You know, they're traveling and they needed something, you know, buying food for their camels and for themselves and so forth. So I could see them having gold along. Frankincense, and I beg your understanding here, frankincense and myrrh, I could have these two mixed up and maybe even it's a bit of a wrong comprehension of them, but one of them is something that has to do with almost like an incense. It's something to do with scent and that. And I suppose when you're traveling a ways like that with the back of a couple of camels, maybe that would be important too. I don't know. And the other one, my understanding is, has to do with embalming and so forth. Why did they have these things along? What did they know that they brought these and these three particular gifts that they gave to Jesus? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what I see here is men that had it in their heart to worship a person that they knew. They knew who they were worshiping. And it was an act of worship to this child that they knew who he represented. They knew he was either who he was, who he was going to be, what he was representing, what he was going to represent. They knew that in their heart, in their innermost being. Because the minute they walked up and seen that, they fell down and worshipped him. And you can take this further if you want to. Again, not a lot of details, but these men, they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which could spell out that they were men of some economic worth. They were somebody to contend with as far as financial came to be. It calls them wise men. Well, I would consider them wise for what they were doing, but they were called wise men, so what they were, you know, education, all that. But again, you can take those things and you can set them aside when you just look at this one picture of them bowing down. It doesn't just say bow, they fell down and worshipped that young child. So where are we today with this kind of a heart in a relationship? A gift for Jesus. If you turn your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. We read there in verse 28 that one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Which is the first and the greatest commandment of all? Asking Jesus, he was asking the Lord this. And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So we have a commandment here that Jesus refers to, but not stopping there, going right to the very heart of it, where Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And we'll stop with that one there this morning, with all thy heart. Sometime if you have a mind to, you can do an interesting Bible study in taking the terms that the Bible uses of our physical anatomy and see how God takes that and puts it into the spiritual. And a little bit later this morning, we're going to take one of them, not the heart, something completely different, and see there how God does that and how it connects in with this of having a gift for Christ. But here Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The heart, in the biblical sense where it uses, is always referred to as being the center of our being. The heart is the center of our being. Physical, we can see that, we can understand that. For a few different reasons. I'm not a student of medical science, but I'm just, you know, piecing some things together, maybe having a little bit of experience working from the veterinary with animal side of the matter, sort of correlates some of this together, maybe too, but the heart is the organ of our body. It moves the blood around our body, pumping the blood around, and the blood carries the life, the fluids, or I guess the proper term with the molecules of the blood is what carries life to the rest of our body. It takes the proteins and the different building blocks of the cells of our life, of our body, that whole life, moves that around. And the heart is the one organ of the body. If it stops, we know what the end result is. You can have problems with your lungs. You can have problems with certain other organs, and it doesn't mean that it's the end of life. When the heart stops, it's the end of life. So spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, the heart is also the center of our spiritual life. And the heart, the reason for that is, as we'll come further into this, is it's the center of our being, but of the heart, or out of the heart, or the heart terminology here again, it's the seat of our affections and passions, such as love, joy, peace, or the opposite can be with grief and enmity and wrong feelings and so forth. That's spiritually speaking now. Those affections, passions, desires will affect themselves into our mind from where we make our choices. And mind is the one that we're going to look at later on, which is also connected or has a biblical term connected to it, which is very strange but interesting. So Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And to comprehend that and to bring that into a thought train that we can understand from our human capacity, I'd like to take you on a little Bible study journey here. Father, the Bible connects us together with a relationship that a lot of us are quite familiar with. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul here uses a parallel with marriage. We'll read from verse 1 here in Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I think most of us get the picture here that the Apostle Paul is using here. Husband and wife, marriage. And he brings the picture of, we would call it divorce in. So he says, now if the woman leaves her husband and is married to another man, that would be called adultery. She would be an adulteress. We follow that through into verse 3. To the last part of it, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So if one of the partners dies, the living partner is free to remarry, and it's fine. That's all right. Paul makes that clear. But now in verse 4, he turns this and brings us into the spiritual realm. Verse 4, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But pay very close attention here. Paul has reversed the picture here. He's put a reversal into it. In the first few verses here, we need to understand too in verse 1, he says, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he uses this picture here of a marriage, husband and wife. And if the one spouse goes and leaves the living spouse and gets married to another person, that's adultery. We understand that, divorce and remarriage. But it goes on and says that, if the one spouse dies, then the living one is free. That original marriage covenant, contract, has been ended, and that living individual is then free to go and remarry. And that's biblically sanctioned. But then Paul goes on in verse 4 and watch the terminology here. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Paul brings in the law, and that's why it's important to read in verse 1, "For I speak to them that know the law." And verse 3 is where he brings us in, "But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Verse 4 then is where he brings in the picture of the law. And I'm not going to spend much time here, or rather no time, in trying to define law here, because that would take the rest of the morning and then some yet. But suffice it to say that the separation, or what the death part that has to play out here, is not the law, is the person. And this is where I want to make it very clear that this is well understood. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another." This is why I'm saying here that this is turned into spiritual now. The law is not dead. The law is still there. The law is still alive. I'm the one that needs to die. But not a physical death, a spiritual death. That then that frees me to go and be married to another. And I think the qualifications that Paul puts down here is very clear who this other person is that we are to be married to. "Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ." I think that's quite clear here. So I believe what Paul is simply spelling out here is that the picture of a marriage covenant relationship between husband and wife, this is the relationship that we're to have with Christ. And he actually goes on, and we can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul lays it out this way: "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me." Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or set you aside to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The relationship that is laid out here is paralleling with the marriage relationship of husband and wife that we are to have with Christ. When a marriage relationship is going very smoothly, it's a blessing. And I say that by experience. When we understand each other, we know each other's desires and affections, an expression of love, not so much more in words as in actions. The relationship is a great blessing and runs very smoothly. So bringing into this picture here now our message of a gift for Jesus, which is our heart, in which Christ said in the first and great commandment, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." We're going to compare this a bit to marriage, husband and wife. But have you ever been guilty of, in your Christian life, your Christian walk, if you're confronted with something that you're not sure of, and I'm talking in the aspect of lack of better terms, would it be okay with me to do this or have this or practice this or whatever circumstances category it falls under in relationship with my Christian life, in relationship with my life and walk with the Lord? So I don't know, and I go looking in the Bible for a loophole to give me legal status to be able to go and do this without feeling guilty that I might be displeasing God. I've been guilty of that in years past. And I've also paid the price for it. But that is there. So my Bible tells me that as a husband, men shall love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. I understand that. I love my wife. The Bible tells me that. I'm supposed to love my wife, so I do. So, I'm going to run a little bit of a scenario past you. So we're married for a week or two, a couple of weeks, you know, just back from the honeymoon and starting building up the home, house, so forth. And I come in from the barn hungry, and my wife has made a meal, and I sit down, and food's in front of me, and I look at it, and, oh, you know, I say, well, my mother used to make this a whole lot better than this. Like I liked hers a whole lot better. And yeah. The Bible says I'm supposed to love my wife, but it doesn't say anything about me loving my wife's cooking. I'm serious now. Does it? So, let's look the picture straight on here. If I need to go into the Bible to see if I can find some loophole to do something, practice something, and it's not explicitly verbatim written there that you shall not do this, well, I should be all right then. So I can hate my wife's cooking. Doesn't say I can't. Take it a step further. I love my wife, but there's this other woman down the road that I'm going to take her out for a meal sometime. Bible doesn't say I can't do that. It doesn't exactly say that I can't do that. Men shall love their wives. The Bible says that. That's a blanket statement. Would it not, if I really truly love my wife, would that blanket statement not dictate to me that maybe I should change my taste a little bit, that I can come in and sit down to my wife's cooking, and though it's, yeah, it's a little bit something different, a little bit something new here, and no, I'm going to enjoy it because I love the person that made it. Would that not fall under the qualifications of me loving my wife? Even so, the Bible doesn't say that I have to love my wife's cooking in so many words. I believe it would still fall under that heading of husbands love your wives. I believe it does. And I definitely would believe that it would fall under the place that I wouldn't even harbor the thought of taking this other woman that out for a meal. So the Bible doesn't say so in so many words. I still believe it falls under the category of loving my wife. So if I'm supposed to love, or excuse me, wrong word, Jesus has commanded me to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And I, am confronted with something that I'm drawn or attracted or tempted or whatever to. And I'm not going to be in any way specific here this morning, because I want to leave it to your own personal intelligence that you can place things into these categories how you see fit. But just because I can't find it directly spelled out in God's word that, no, that's okay, you can go right ahead with that, or no, that's not okay, you better steer clear of that. We have blanket statements in the Bible that many of these, shall we call them gray areas, would fall under. If there's one qualification there. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. I love my wife, and if some things come up that would have any kind of possibility of contention between us, how do I view it? How should I view it? We know the answer. And it's the same thing with Christ. If I have to come to God's word and leaf through here to try to find either an okay or a yay or a nay about something that's not really said here. And I view that as a total act of futility, a waste of time, because it's based on a total wrong principle of my life with the Lord. If I love the Lord Jesus Christ as what He wants of me with all my heart, so that's primary. And when I am confronted with making a decision about some of this in a gray area here, I balance it first and foremost with my love to the Lord. Even with the relationship with my wife, there's nothing that springs right automatically in my mind as an example here, but if something comes up that dictates of my time, my energy, money, our money, or whatever like that, that I could possibly think that's going to be create a contention or a deviation in our spirit, in our marriage relationship, it should dictate to me right away, at the very least, to give it some extreme serious thought and obviously discussion, communication, before I would step forward. And is it anything less to consider the same in our life with the Lord? Lord, this, what I'm looking at, if I follow through, would it be pleasing to you? Would it benefit my relationship with you? Or would it hinder it? And bring separation or contention? The heart is the seat of affections and passions. It's out from our innermost being is where the elements of love, compassion, grief have their wellspring. And it's the condition of the heart that spells out the measure of our union, either with husband or wife, or definitely with Christ. Galatians chapter 5, we have a list there of the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. But after that, the Apostle Paul points out here, and it's written in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So from the flesh, and again, here's an area that we're just going to jump over top, but there is within us a source of affections and lusts that need a very serious looking at. Here Paul says to come from the flesh. The flesh can have its affections and lusts. And that's just right immediately after he gives out a list of the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it goes on and he closes that list and says, they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that, but they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then you can go over to Colossians chapter 3. And it's written there, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Affection is not wrong. That's a part of our being, a part of our created, the way God made us. To have desires, to have affections, to be attracted to things and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. I would dare say a marriage relationship with no affection would be the basis of disaster, I think. Because affection is a part of love, and vice versa. So God loves us. We have that in the Bible. Jesus has said that we are to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we contemplate at this time of the year, him coming as a babe, and then follow him through, and we come to the place, we see him in the temple there in Jerusalem with the teachers and that as a young lad, where he was talking and questioning them. When Joseph and Mary come for him and he says, I must needs be about my father's business. Like, we see from a young lad that he knew what was ahead of him. And he moved constantly in towards the direction of the cross. And all of that because of you and I. The thing that's called sin. The element and the fruits of the lusts of the flesh. So God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but receive everlasting life. And Christ perished in our stead, but God raised him up again. This we all know, and this we're thankful for, and this should draw out of our own heart a love and a gratitude in return. And I pray it does. But God, and this is, we turn now to what could be almost called the negative side. But it's a part of the gospel message. And I'll be honest and blunt with you. I wonder sometimes today if it's a part of God's message to us today that is being lost. This book tells us that God is a God of love. This book calls God a God of mercy, a God of long-suffering, a God of tenderness. But this same book here also tells us that God is a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And if we do not balance the two with each other, we do not understand or cannot, or we get a warped picture of God. If we only want to see God as a God of love and mercy and his tenderness and his kindness, and do not understand that with that, God also has a sense of wrath and judgment, our understanding of God is warped. And we could go on that end of it to lay out the sovereignty of God with the two side by side to gain an understanding of why God is a God of love, but also have a place called hell, which is the opposite of heaven. And we're not going to go there. Staying with our theme this morning as a gift for Jesus, a heart that is wholly, totally committed to him, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There's two instances in the New Testament that lay out a condition of a person that God does not just, God pushes back. God just won't have nothing to do with that. And the more sorrier part of the picture is that when we understand the totality of the picture, these are people that would consider themselves Christians. And I ask you to turn this morning to James chapter 4. And if you keep in your mind about this aspect of a marriage between husband and wife, but also that there's a biblical spiritual principle set forward, as we've seen there in Romans 7 and Colossians, 2 Corinthians 11, about a spiritual type of relationship that we have with Christ that also parallels the human marriage. James 4, and we'll just take the one verse here, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James pointedly uses the term, we'll just singularize the word adulterers and adulteresses to adultery. We know what that means, what that represents, and that is the relationship between in a marriage that is broken because the affection, desire has turned to another person. We read that in Romans chapter 7. God's word tells us here that if a person And I dare say, and I have to use this, a Christian, because if this was not referring to a person that considers themselves a Christian, God would here not use the term of adultery. Because adultery in this connection here spells out to us that there is a spiritual relationship between two that brings it to one. And by using the term adultery, because of an act that is taking place, has severed that relationship. I think for us adults here this morning, in all honesty and a pure heart and a pure mind, we understand that. God's word tells us here that if somebody is in a friend of the world, is in friendship with the world, whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And God considers that a type of spiritual adultery. And no, thank you. It's a part of God's word. Will we be spiritually mature enough and serious enough with our walk with the Lord to consider it and to understand it and to be willing to understand it? John 1, or 1 John 2:15, we have that verse, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But then at the close of that verse, it says there that he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's two opposites here. Maybe someday we'll do a biblical study in what this terminology of the world, biblical term of the world, what it really is spelled out for. Why is it such a severe pushing back that the Lord has against this so-called world? But that is for another time. But it is there, and it's a part of God's word. The other one, the second one, is if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, the last letter to the last church of the Laodiceans. The one church of the seven here in Revelations 2 and 3 that Christ has no good to say about it. The other churches, he had some good and some not good to say about them. I believe there's only two that he had no fault at all with them. But this one, he has no good to say about them at all. And the central point here, we'll read from verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, I have to say it. He's speaking to a Christian here. Otherwise, the relationship that he lays out here, the picture that we have is that this person or this church is in his mouth, is the mouthpiece, the speaking piece of the Lord. And he, because of a certain condition, and this again is a heart condition, I don't know of any other biblical, in the New Testament at least, of a something that's so dramatic that Christ just uses. There's versions that use the term vomit. That's how repulsive this is to Christ, this lukewarm spirit attitude, just how repulsive it is to Christ that he just it sickens him that he vomits it out. I can't personally comprehend myself that kind of a repulsiveness, especially when we take in this total picture of Christ, of the almost unfathomable love that he revealed to humanity by willingly taking the curse of sin upon himself, enduring the pain, the torture, and going to the cross. The question that came to my mind at a time when I was studying this long ago was, why would Christ not, in a picture like this, at least show some kind of a long-suffering, a mercy here to the person like this? Why is it so repulsive to this to Christ that he just uses such terminology of spewing or spitting or vomiting out? A total pushback. And I still can't fully comprehend it. But I cannot walk around it. It's here, it's plain, it's simple English words right here. But again, it connects back to a condition of the heart, the lukewarm heart. Because Christ goes on, he says, because you say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We could look at that. Well, contentment, that's a great thing. That's a biblical teaching. Yes, it is. But I think this is, goes way beyond contentment. This is a condition of the heart where I'm just well satisfied with me, myself, and I. And I know I've got what I need and I'm content and with the issues, things of this world. And place this into a marriage relationship between husband and wife. I can get along without you. I'm not too bad at cooking. I can drag a dust rag around the house. So, yeah, you stick around, you know, if you want, need a place to stay, hang around. But, you know, pretty coarse language, but what kind of an effect would that have on a marriage relationship? I'm pretty good. I can get along on my own. You know, I have everything I need. I don't think I need to answer that, because I think we would know what that would affect in a marriage relationship. Is it any different if we have this kind of an attitude with Christ when he says to love him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength? Our spiritual growth. In Hebrews, it says that we are to leave behind the principles, the first principles of and a going on. And a great hindrance to spiritual growth, growing up in the Lord, maturing, spiritual maturity in that, is all regulated by our heart. If we have a divided heart, it's going to slow us down. The picture, brothers and sisters, is very simple. If my heart is divided between my wife and somebody else, I don't have to explain to you what that would do to our marriage relationship. We could not grow together. And love would grow cold. It's no different in our life and walk with the Lord. It's the reason he asked. It's the reason he answered. To love the Lord with all thy heart. It is actually quite simple. Now I come to that other term that was said earlier of a physical organ in our body that God uses as an example that is to be a part of our spiritual functioning, I would use the term. The word is only used once in the New Testament. It's used a few times in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The word here is reins. And I realize that's not the name of a physical organ in our body. But if you look that term up in a Greek-Hebrew dictionary, lexicon, you would come to the physical organ. It's also used in one of the, if you're in Revelations chapter 2, to the church of Thyatira, verse 23, it is written here, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, if you look up that word in the Hebrew or in the Greek of the New Testament, it'll be the physical organ of our body called the kidneys. And when I did that the first time, I obviously drew a big blank, but a very desperate curiosity came over me. What's the correlation here? Because I believe in a God that does not make mistakes. And he uses this for a purpose. And he does. So the obvious next step is simply to, and we have a set of medical books at home, and whenever I did this, I looked up kidneys. What's their function in our physical body? What do the kidneys do? What's their purpose? And I stand correct because I know there's a medical person back here. So, set me straight if you have to. But what I understood of it, and trying to keep it simple, is that the blood flows through the kidneys, and keeping it simple, is that the kidneys act as a regulator of the blood to separate things out of the blood that our body does not need. Take like toxins, if you consume any poison, the kidneys are usually the first organ of the body that's damaged by it. But it regulates the proteins, molecules, and all that for the things that are beneficial to our body to grow, and things that are not beneficial, it separates out, and that becomes the waste of our body. And in these medical books, which are written by a Christian organization, so it's got the principle of creation behind it, but it says here, the kidneys, their work is almost amounts to putting molecules through a chute. And then the kidneys stand there as the regulator, and as these molecules come through, the kidneys determine, okay, you go straight ahead. No, you turn to the left. You can go straight ahead, you turn to the left. Spiritually speaking here, what God is saying here, where that term reigns, and now we come into the two words here, kidneys, and can we place the term reigns in here? Well, what are reigns? Well, some of you understand very well what reigns is. A certain animal that's called the horse, and how to steer him, like, left or right, And bringing this complete back into the spiritual, God said in the Old Testament, it was Jesus in the New Testament, no difference here, I try the reins and the heart. I try them. Why? What does he mean by that? Is my spiritual life, my relationship with the Lord, my love for God, so profound that in my walk through this world, and whatever I'm confronted with, I can decipher, I can determine, I can decide. That's not for me. That will not benefit me at all. That could be a hindrance. That could be toxic to my Christian life. But this, no, this is fine. This will be a blessing to me. This will help my spiritual growth. And God tests that. How? This is not a play on words, but sometimes we find ourselves in toxic relationships, toxic occurrences. Maybe they are of God. Maybe God is trying us. Maybe God is testing us. Maybe God is testing the reins. Which way are we going to go? He said, I try the reins and the heart. So we have the two terms, reins and kidneys. But how does that relate to the heart? Well, this is the mind. The heart is the seat of our affections and our passions. And the Bible says that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And goes on and says that set your affections above on Jesus. So that is our heart. But it's in our mind. Our mind is where we make our choices. So if my heart is set on the Lord, let's back off here. I love my wife. It's affection of my heart. The affection is plays itself out of my mind, but the mind is not the originator. I don't have to think. I don't have to get up in the morning and think that, do I love my wife? Or, concentrate on it. It's an automatic, because its affection has its root in the innermost being, spiritually speaking, of the heart. So I can go through life, and if my relationship with my wife is all important, things that I get confronted with, I can decide if it has something to do with the marriage relationship, I can decide with my mind, no, that would be toxic. I won't go there at all. Because foremostly, the affection for my wife is in my heart. And that heart dictates out into my mind. And that's where I make my decisions. And that's why these two, where Jesus said, I try the reins and the heart. I test them. So in closing, Christ wants our love. He wants our whole heart. Do I really desire that? Do I really want that? How will that govern my walk day by day? There's a word that the Bible also uses. I'm a husband, so I'm going to ask you, husbands. Is there something that you desire to do, when you desire to do something for your wife, what is the root of that desire when you want to do something for your wife? Or it's vice versa. You can flip it around, wife to husband. The Bible term is what's used here to do with our walk with Christ is a simple word called pleasing. Colossians 1:10, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To please Him. That should be our regulator when we're walking through this world. When we're confronted with so many things for our affection, our attraction, desires. It goes right down the whole nine yards to lusts and so forth. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Ask yourself that. And we can look into the Bible, and I can look in my Bible, I can see there, husbands, love your wives. But there's a whole long train of things that could be related to that relationship that is not worded at all. So when I get confronted with anything like that, I can ask myself simply, would this be pleasing to my wife? If I would do this, say this, act this way, wear this, or whatever it is, that can be foremost in my life, my heart. Because it's in my heart for love and affection. Same with Christ. It's no different. Just because it's not spelled out in God's Word, just because it's not clearly spelled out there, don't go looking for loopholes. Don't go thinking, oh, well, you know, I'm all right. Would this be pleasing to Christ? It might differ from me and you. I understand that. Just the same as most marriages can differ a little bit from one the other to do with humanity. But if the first and foremost longing is there to be pleasing to the Lord, I think would turn and give us direction in many different ways. To grow in that relationship with Him. And I can only say one more thing, and that is that in a message like this, where you have the negative with the positive, if you want to put it that way, I still have to come back to this part. God is a God of love. And for as much as we do not like the negative, can we get our head around it that because God is the God of love, that's why it's there? Because how would my marriage relationship be able to take on the storms and the testings of life, which there are many. Husband and wives, if you're honest, Vera and I have had 45 years, and there has been many. But when there's that committal, I want this to work based on love, based on affection. It can work the same with Christ too. You can have all the rules and regulations you want in the church. You can add and add more as more issues and things out there in the world come on. Paul said, the law is not dead. It's I that need to die to the law. And that law does not need to have... Okay, I'll make it a lot more clear. I came out of a church that had a lot of that. And the term, biblical term, world, for the first long time was offensive to me because of the background. Until I came to do, until I faced the issue, and I determined within myself, it's Bible. I need to understand what the Bible terminology is behind the teaching of world, the flesh, modesty, the whole thing like that, that I felt I had left behind me because they're a part of the specter of law. So I studied and I studied and I thought I had my head around it. With a lot of studying and intellect and, you know, comparing words back into the Hebrew and the Greek and on and on and on. It wasn't an act of futility, not at all. Gained a lot of knowledge. But so far as my heart was concerned, it didn't mean anything. Very little. Until I come to understand the fact that the law will not go away. The law is not dead. You may be left the church behind you with all of that there. It's still there. There's people still there. It's still in effect. I'm talking this on a physical human perspective. So you come here or you go someplace else and you have a sense of freedom that you can now do as you please. Why? Because there's no law. No. Biblically speaking, we could have gone on there in Romans chapter 7, and Paul would have said there that the law has actually value. In Galatians, it tells us that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You and I are the one, as it says there in Romans chapter 7, that need to die and be married to another. We cut off that relationship. We cut off that relationship of the law. That's behind us. But we are to be married to another. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible tells me to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't ever forget the meaning of the word all.